All right, we're in Acts chapter 17 tonight, but as we usually do, we present the outline for you again, the outline for the book of Acts. Book of Acts is actually divided up into three sections of ministry according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 7, we have the proclamation of the gospel that took place in Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 7, we saw the stoning of Stephen, and the believers fled Jerusalem, except for the apostles, and this fulfilled the Lord's plan to proclaim the gospel in Judea and Samaria, because the Jewish believers, as they spread out and left Jerusalem, ministered in these areas. And then we saw in chapter 13 the first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas. And they went, proclaimed the gospel, and began to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the first half of the book involves the first two areas of ministry, and the entire last half of the book of Acts deals with Paul's ministries primarily, especially the missionary journeys. The prominent apostles in Acts, up through the end of chapter 12, it's Peter, and then from chapters 13 to 28, it is Paul. In our map last time, let me see. We don't have the map I need. Okay, Paul traveled up from Antioch of Syria, went across the back way into Cilicia, and when they were moving across and coming towards Troas, right in the middle of Asia, Paul wanted to go north to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit prevented him. And then he wanted to go south, and the Holy Spirit prevented him from going there. And so they went straight across, straight west to Troas. And when they got to Troas, they had no way of knowing where to go or what to do. That's just where the circumstances planted them in. And while they were in Troas, they received a vision from the Lord, the first of six that would come to Paul about his travels and what we call the Macedonian vision. A man from Macedonia says, come over here and help us and preach to us. It was at this time, first of all, that Luke joined up also with Paul and Barnabas. They took shipping, came across to Neapolis, and made their way up to Philippi. And that's where we left off last time in chapter 16. You'll remember they were in jail, and the earthquake took place. The Philippian jailer thought that they had abandoned and left because the jail was basically demolished by the earthquake. And so the Philippian jailer went to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we are all still here. Don't do that. It impressed the Philippian jailer so much, he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And so he and his whole house were saved. He fed them. The prisoners were sought for by the officials, and they said, get these people out of here. There's just so much trouble taking place with them here, even in our jail cells. And Paul refused to leave without them publicly coming and ushering them out of the city themselves. We'll see tonight, we're going to be dealing with Thessalonica, coming from Philippi to Thessalonica, and Amphipolis, and Apollina. And then we're going to move our way down to Greece and Athens and Corinth. At the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, And we still have our map up there. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that would be this area right in here, they went up into Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, we're told in verse 1. In verse 2, it tells us that according to Paul's custom, that he went in unto the Jews in the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he was reasoning with them. Your text says reasoned. It's actually the imperfect tense. He continually reasoned with them from out of the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures are always emphasized for us. The ministry increased and prospered because of the ministry through God's Word. In verse 3, it tells us the content of Paul's message, that he opened the Scriptures and he was alleging three things. That Christ must needs, literally translated, it is necessary, to have suffered. Secondly, it is necessary for him to rise again from the dead. So he showed them in the Old Testament Scriptures those two things. That the Messiah, the Christ, because the word Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah, HaMashiach, in Hebrew, that from the Old Testament Scriptures that it was told and taught to us that when Messiah comes, he must suffer, and when Messiah comes, he must rise from the dead. And the third thing he did was put a name with this Messiah. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ, is the Messiah. So he told them those three things. And then in verse 4, we have what is the beginning of contrasting results. Some believed, some did not. In verse 4, it says, and some of them believed. Now those of you, especially in the Greek class on Tuesday night, will appreciate some technical points about the translation. It's not the normal word for believe. It's literally the word persuasion. And some of them were persuaded and consorted or joined themselves with Paul and Silas. So Luke is emphasizing that Paul ministered from out of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he was persuasive. He had persuaded them to believe, and they joined themselves with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, the word devout means worshiping, and it's another name for a Gentile who has joined up with a Jewish person, and they are worshiping together. A great multitude of devout Greeks. And of the chief women, chief meaning leaders of the women, not a few. That's the Greek way of saying many of them. But the Jews which believed not. And again, I'm pulling this word down from verse 4, another technical point in verse 5. The term believed not is literally, see if I have, yes. Literally, it's the disbelieving Jews. That's the literal translation of the Jews which believe not. That's its form, disbelieving. More exact, it is the rejecting the persuasion Jews. A person who disbelieves is a person who rejects the persuasion of God's Spirit when God's Spirit ministers to them. So we have one group who is persuaded by what Paul says from the Scriptures, and they join themselves with Paul and Silas, some devout Greeks, some leading women, but there were some Jews who were refusing the persuasion of God's Spirit. And their motivation is they were moved with envy, or more literally, jealousy. And they did several things. First of all, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You got to love the King James. I love that word up there. They consorted themselves with Paul and Silas. I love it. But it says that the first thing they did was took some certain lewd fellows. In the Greek text, is literally the ones who are evil. They're evil men. And when it says of the baser sort, it is the word for the marketplace. Here are evil men who are hanging around down at the marketplace. They're unemployed. They're just idle, and they're just there to cause trouble. That's what they are, the troublemakers. I don't think I have a slide on that. Nope. Up in verse 1, if you want to put in the mileage, from Philippi to Amphipolis is 30 miles, and 30 miles beyond Amphipolis towards Thessalonica is another 30 miles. If you want some exact mileage there. So the Jews who refused to be persuaded, motivated by jealousy, the first thing they did is go down to the marketplace, find a bunch of people hanging out with nothing to do, gather, form a mob. The second thing they did was gathered a company or a mob, verse 5. Thirdly, they set all the city in an uproar. Fourthly, specifically, they assaulted the house of Jason. Now, Jason was housing Paul and the others. So they came upon his house. And fifthly, they were seeking to bring Paul and the others out. But they didn't find them. So sixthly, in verse 6, when they found them not, they drew out Jason and certain brothers, literally dragged them unto the rulers of the city. And they were crying out, literally shouting, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither, or here also." What a phrase. When the gospel is preached and people receive the gospel, the viewpoint from the world and the non-believers is that the Christians are turning the world upside down, when in reality they're turning the upside down world upright. So it's interesting, the perspective. These people that are turning the world upside down, they have come here too. And he says, whom Jason had received. Literally, he welcomed them. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. The word do, again, is the word proso that means practice. These all are practicing things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. And again, you Greeksters, the word another is another of a different kind, not another of the same kind. So they're really making an emphasis. Here is a different king, totally altogether, than Caesar is. And they say that this other king, whose name is Jesus, is now king. And so this troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason, the word security would be equivalent to our word bail. They took bail money, something of security from Jason, and set him free. And with this security, Jason is promising to not house Paul and the others. He took security from Jason and the others also. So from them all. It was like taking a pledge. You let us go, we won't house them anymore. So they took this security, and then they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So we have Berea on here. It's just to the south, west of Thessalonica. This would be Berea right in here. So they're going from Thessalonica. We came from Philippi. They came around the coast, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and now they're heading down this coast this way, and they're heading into Berea. And so in verse 10, the preaching of Paul in Berea, and when the brethren immediately sent Paul away, sent him to Berea, who when he came there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. We see the same formula with each presentation. We see Paul's custom. His custom is to come into a town, and the first thing you go to is the synagogue, or to seek out the Jewish people and proclaim Christ as Messiah. If they reject his presentation, then he goes to the Gentiles in that same city. That's his formula. Sometimes we're given the content of his messages, and most of the time we're given the contrary results in that formula phase. So it's interesting, he comes into Berea, and there to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, verse 11 is a memory verse for you. This is a tremendous verse, not really putting down the Thessalonians, but it says, but when the Jews, excuse me, verse 11, these in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Point number one, the term noble means to be well-born, to be born out of in a social sense, it means to be born out of a royal family. In this sense, it's a spiritual birth. Their spiritual birth was more noble than the others. Again, referring to Tuesday night's class as we're going through the Thessalonians. These people when in Thessalonica received the Lord with hardship, and they had a rough going. In Berea, they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica even, because of two things. They received the word with all readiness of mind. The term readiness of mind, that's the literal translation. It means they came with the attitude and the motive is they were ready to hear. They had no hesitancy about listening to anybody. Oh, you give the word? I am anxious and ready to hear what you have to say. Secondly, and they searched. This is a participle, and it means to examine. They were examining the scriptures literally day after day. Took whatever people had to say, didn't believe it right away, but they searched the scriptures to make sure what they were hearing is what God's word says, what the scriptures were saying. In this instance, we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh, to the Jews and the Hebrews. They would search as Paul would preach about Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ. And they would search the scriptures every day to make sure, notice the end result, whether those things were so. They didn't just believe it because somebody that they respect with scriptures or somebody who could speak. We're going to see Apollos a little later. He is very eloquent in his speaking. They didn't believe people just because somebody said so and they were convincing in their presentation. They took the information and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so, so that they could turn around and when they shared with others, they could say, look what the scripture says, not quoting a teacher or anyone else, but look what the scripture says. And that's why I've told you over the months and years that we've met together that a teacher is someone who distributes information. an information distributor. It is a ministry, but a teacher presents information. And people take that information and they search the scriptures to see if it's true. Is that really what it's saying? That's why we open the door for opportunity to learn the Greek language on Tuesday night. That's what the New Testament was written in. Giving people the tools to take the information and search the scriptures even from the Greek text to see if it's true. And then it'll be true for you and you won't be quoting other people. Verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few, that means many. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, these would be the non-believing, disobedient Jews back in Thessalonica, when they had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. Now remember what the transportation was back then. They're hoofing it. They're walking all the way from Thessalonica to Berea, some estimate 45 to 70 miles, depending on which trail you take. Walk all that way just because you heard somebody's over there preaching that got you upset back in your hometown. You're going to walk all the way over there and you're going to stir up the people against them. That's a lot of obsession against the people of Christ. And so verse 14, we have the same. The brethren did the same thing to Paul in Berea as they did in Thessalonica. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. So since I've been in this area now for, I don't know, what, 30 years now? This is my third time living in Santa Maria, and none of you has sent me out, away. Get out of town, you're causing too much trouble against the Christians for preaching. So I take it that I have not been preaching correctly because I'm still here. See, you guys ought to be on my door saying, you got to get out of town. They're burning down our churches. So they send him out, sent away Paul to go as it were by sea, but Silas and Timotheos abode there still. So Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea. And they that conducted or brought Paul brought him into Athens. And if you can see here at the bottom of the map, we're traveling all the way from Thessalonica, Berea area. We're traveling all the way down here to Athens. You've probably heard the name before, the great city of Greece, still is today, of the philosophers. And a very interesting place, as I give you some information now about Athens itself. Paul goes into Athens, and when they let Paul off, they received a command in verse 15 after they dropped Paul off. They received a command. He says, send Silas and Timothy when you go back. See, Paul left them behind. But once he gets to Athens, he says, my goodness, this is going to be some ministry here in Athens. So the people that were bringing Paul to Athens and going back to Berea, he told them, tell Silas and Timothy, come here quick. And so they left and went back. But now Paul is by himself in Athens. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly or totally given to idolatry. Literally, the city was filled with idols. Now picture this. This is in Paul's day. Let me paint the picture for you. When Paul walked into the city was set up so that there were at least 30,000 statues and idols set up all over the city to be worshipped. Minimum 30,000 statues. And there was one altar in Athens, and the altar said, I'll give it to you literally because the definite article is actually missing in the Greek text for the New Testament. It says, to the unknown God. So what they did is they had an idol for every kind of god that they could think of. But they said, you know, we might have forgotten one. We don't want to get one of them upset. So they had an altar to the unknown God. Not unknown like the true and living God whom we don't know, but literally to any unknown God that we forgot. That's basically what it means. They don't have an altar to the unknown God, meaning God himself. They're talking about any God that is unknown to them that they might have missed. And so they have this altar. Can you imagine Paul walking into Athens and seeing all these statues and all these altars set up and all these people worshiping these various statues and seeing the altar to an unknown God that they might have missed? So his spirit is stirred up within him. Verse 17, therefore he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, that is the ones who were God worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. So again, as is custom, after he gets over the shock of this whole city and its superstitious religious philosophy, he goes into the synagogue and he disputes with the Jews, the religious people, and even goes down into the marketplace, and anybody that would meet with him, then he would discuss with them. Then it says, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Realize that 400 years prior to this was the main thrust of the philosophers, the Platos and the Socrates there in Athens. But there were still the Epicureans. Epicurus began the Epicureans. They did not believe in God. Secondly, they believed everything happened by chance. Thirdly, they did not believe in the afterlife. And their motto sounds like something that would be a popular product here in America. Experience the moment. Live for the now. Live for the pleasure of the moment. It will be gone. There's no afterlife. There's no God, so all you have is right now. Live for the moment. The Epicureans. Then there were the Stoics. In fact, the word Stoic is the Greek word for the columns, the colonnades that the philosophers would stand underneath these porticos, the overhangs with the columns down. And the word Stoic has to do with those columns. And the founder, Zeno, sounded like he had to have a nighttime talk show program. The founder, Zeno, would stand in these columns and he would give his philosophy. So they were called the Stoics. He spoke in the Stoa, the Greek for columns. They believed there was a God. They didn't know who he was, but they believed there was a God. They were fatalists. They believed everything is planned. You're not in control. Everything's planned. Everything that happens is planned by whoever this God is. We're just functioning much, some computer somewhere is causing us to function in life, but everything's planned. You can't do anything about it. They believed in the afterlife. They believed there was life after death. They were pantheists. That is, they believed that God was everywhere and in everything. So the table that you're writing on could have somebody's soul all mixed up in there in the plastic and the whatever. They believed that after you died, you became part of everything. I like that for a future to look forward to. We have some religions in America that are run parallel to some of the philosophies that came out of Athens. So therefore, in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" That doesn't sound like that's very nice, does it? Literally in the Greek, it means, what is this seed picker going to say? And they had this phrase called a seed picker. It's actually an amateur philosopher who would go around the marketplace listening to little tidbits, little seeds of different people's philosophy. And what they would do is they'd take all these little tidbits and put it together and present it as a new philosophy. What's this seed picker? You know, this amateur philosopher. What does he have to say? He's kind of hanging around the marketplace and he's going to piece together some information that he's been hearing, and he's going to present to us this babbling. Or others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Others said, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, you don't catch it in the English text, but it's interesting in the Greek text, the term for resurrection, it's the right word, but it's a different form. It's presented as if they think Jesus is the male God and resurrection's his wife. They can't figure this out. Verse 19, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. I don't know whether I'd be offended or not. What does the word mean? This is Mars Hill. This is the place where the Areopagites, a whole council of people, would listen to what people would have to say, and they would judge whether it is correct or not. So they took him to the Areopagus, that is Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new teaching is of which you are speaking. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke presents for us in a parenthesis in verse 21, for the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So they said, okay, let's hear your new material, you seed picker. So Paul, in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, that's the Areopagus, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. I mean, that's the understatement. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Notice there's no the. It's to an unknown God. Translators are trying to make us think that they thought the unknown God was the God, but they're just trying to cover all their bases. They go worship an unknown God in case they missed him with all these other statues and idols. They might have forgotten somebody. I mean, you don't want to make one of these little guys angry, you know, if you forget him, especially if you're superstitious. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. First is Creator, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He dwells not in temples made with hands. He doesn't live in buildings, church buildings or any other kind of building. He might be there with his people in the building, but he doesn't dwell in a building. Secondly, and I emphasize this to you, I'm only going to touch on it for a while because you know this is my soft area that I really like to emphasize. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Oh, you want to do something for God? He isn't worshipped that way. As though he needs anything. Seeing that he's the one that gives life and breath and all things. What are we going to worship him with? He gave us our life. We're not presenting anything to him that does not already belong to him. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't even need us to worship him. You remember when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on that appointed day, what we call Palm Sunday? And the Jewish leaders were telling Jesus, tell these people to stop calling you Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, if these don't sound out in praise, the rocks will cry out. If every human being rejected him, he'd get praise out of the trees and the rocks if he wanted to. Thirdly, verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations. Every single human being, no matter what their race or nationality, all came from one person. Everyone has the same blood. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Fourthly, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God's got everything planned. He's sovereign. Fifthly, for the purpose that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. In the book of Romans, Paul is going to say, the Lord is as close to you as your heart and your mouth. To believe with your heart and to confess with your mouth. He's right there close to you. For in him we live and move and have our being. That is actually from a Cretan poet, Epimenides, actually said that. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. This comes from a Cilician poet by Aratus, said that we are God's offspring. So Paul, using those two quotes, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone that has been graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. So God says, overlooking all of this, that time's over. The command is, everyone must repent. The word repentance in Greek, metanoeo, actually means making a decision for change. Making a decision for change. It means I'm convicted that in my sin I've gone my own way. I need to follow Christ. I need to get my life back with the Creator, the one who created me and put me in this time in history for His purposes, but I've been going my own way and have not been fulfilling His purposes for me. So I make a decision to change the direction of my life. Now, along with the word metanoeo for repentance, it also contains within that word the meaning that I cannot change myself. I can only make the decision to change. I can only surrender my life to Christ. Christ comes into my life. He makes the changes. He makes the changes. So the commandment. Since one of our own poets have said we are the offspring of God, well, if we are the offspring of God, then you can't worship statues and stones and wood that's all carved up out of men's hands. It doesn't have anything to do with God. But the true and living God, who's the Creator, and we are His offspring, He says, I've waited long enough. Now the command, repent. Reason, verse 31, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. John chapter 5, Jesus said, He is the one. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Everyone will answer to Jesus Christ. Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Everyone has an assurance that Christ is raised from the dead, that He also will raise us from the dead. Verse 32, how the people responded to Paul there in Athens. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That would be the Epicureans and others in philosophical groups that don't believe in the afterlife. They began to mock him. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from amongst them. Howbeit certain men clave to him. They joined, they glued themselves to him and believed. Among the which is Dionysius, the Areopagite. He's one of the people who sat out and listened to the various philosophical presentations. History tells us that Dionysius eventually became the head of the church in Athens. He became a believer. And there's a woman named Damaris and others with them. These people would be mentioned in history as being very important in the leadership in Athens. And after these things, chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And if you see our map, we're going from Athens all the way over here to Corinth. They're pretty close compared to Athens and Thessalonica. So Paul comes to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now Claudius in 49 AD, he commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were two of those Jewish people. And when they were kicked out of Rome, they came to Corinth. Notice the title of this section, The Plan for Priscilla and Aquila. Here are two people kicked out of Rome. They come into Corinth, and because they are tent makers, of course they join themselves, they come into town, and they associate with other tent makers. The word literally means a leather worker. So they were tent makers. And when Paul came into town, he went down to the local tent makers union hall and hung around the people that made tents. And he met these two people. And so he says, "Can I stay with you?" And sure. Interesting how God's plan is carried out. Kicked out of their home in Rome, coming to Corinth, new city, start off a new business. And who are you thrown in with? The Apostle Paul. The plan of God. Verse 4, as is Paul's custom, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come, remember when Paul was in Athens, he sent for them, but they didn't get there in time, and they came on over to Corinth. And when they were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. They joined him, and he had this surge in his spirit to minister now that he had his helpers there. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, that is, the people were listening, they contradicted themselves, they blasphemed against God, he shook his clothes and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, from henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." So he did the traditional shaking off of his shoes or shaking off of his clothes, showing that they are now considered to be unclean because they've rejected the Messiah. And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house, and this man's house was named Justice, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Literally, they were connected. This man's house was connected to the synagogue there in Corinth. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his whole house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in a night vision, one of the six to him, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Interesting that the Apostle Paul had to hear from the Lord every once in a while to get encouragement to say, "Go ahead and tell the truth. Don't be afraid. I've got many people here in this city that are my sheep. They need to hear the gospel. They need to respond." It could be that Paul at this time was becoming a little discouraged. Every city that he came in, he would preach the truth of the gospel and persecution would come up against him and up against his friends and the other Christians who were there. And so God gives him a little bit of encouragement. Be bold. Go out there. Tell the truth. Don't worry about what the consequences are going to be. And so he was there for 1 year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God amongst them. Again, the emphasis is on the teaching of the Word of God. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, see if we got another map here. We never run out of maps. Achaia would be up in this area right here. When the proconsul, Gallio, when he was there, he's the deputy, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. That would be the Bema seat. A big judgment seat you bring people to, and the proconsul, he makes decisions. The Jews said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Paul just, he kind of took a step and opened his mouth like he wanted to respond. Well, Gallio spoke up before he gave Paul a chance to answer. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason what that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look to it, for I will not be judge of such matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now understand now that with Rome, even though Rome allowed the Jews to worship and hold their own worship services and govern their own religious practices, Rome did not consider Judaism to be a legal religion. You can go ahead and worship, but we don't buy it. It's not part of Rome. It's not recognized by Rome. And so when the Jewish leaders come and say, "He teaches contrary to the law," he says, "Look, your own religion we think is illegal. You talk about names, he's talking about Jesus, you're talking about Yeshua and Jehovah, and you got all these names going on here. You guys take care of your own business. You know, how can I make something right that I think's wrong to begin with? You know, so get out of here." So he chases them away. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. Sosthenes is the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth. And the reason why they take him and beat him is because he was unsuccessful in getting Paul arrested and punished for this. All the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. They beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. He could care less. Verse 18, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet for a little while and took his leave from the brethren and sailed from there into Syria. And with him he took Priscilla and Aquila. He, having shorn his head," he shaved his head in Cenchrea, "for he had a vow." Now here's how it works. If a Hebrew or Jewish person wanted to take a vow, even in thanksgiving to God for what God has done for him, he takes a vow and you pick a certain amount of time. Some people in the Bible, like John the Baptist, they took the Nazarite vow and they were lifetime Nazarites. When you take your vow, you do not cut your hair. As you can see, I take a vow every day. There's just nothing there. I'd be tough if God made it a requirement, wouldn't it? But what a Jewish man would do is he would take a vow. And then after his vow was over, he would shave his head. And he would take the clippings of hair with him. And when he's in Jerusalem, he would take it to the temple and he would offer it to show that his vow was finalized. So Paul had made a vow. He shaved his head because of this vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah. Ephesus is down there in the bottom right-hand corner. So they came all the way across here to Ephesus, and he left them in Ephesus. And by the way, Ephesus would be the center of ministry for many years. Remember Jerusalem? They were chased out of Jerusalem, and Antioch of Syria became the center of ministry for Christianity. All the missionary journeys came out of Antioch of Syria. Ephesus would be the major point of ministry. Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, eventually came and lived in Ephesus. Her tomb is right outside the city. She lived there. The Apostle John once pastored in Ephesus, and many of the other pastors and leaders came out of Ephesus and went up into Asia Minor, especially the seven churches of Revelation. They are just right on the right side of this, up in this area. So Ephesus was like a starting point and a center of ministry there in the beginnings of the church. So they come to Ephesus. He leaves them there, but before he leaves, what do you think he does? He goes into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to stay longer with them, he consented not. As we're going to see, he's trying to make, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that comes in Jerusalem. So he's taking his cut hair. He's going to Jerusalem. He wants to be there by Passover. But I will return again unto you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, so we're going all the way from Ephesus, down there at the bottom right, and he's going to sail, going from left to right. Ephesus is way, way over here. Somewhere. See the wall up here? Yeah, over there. And he's going to come straight across to Caesarea, right there. So he's sailing all the way from about right in here, coming down all the way into Caesarea. He's going to go down to Jerusalem and greet the brethren, the heads of the church there. And then he's going to go back up into Antioch. Here's Antioch of Syria, where all of the ministry took place in the early church. The only people in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen were the apostles. And there was a small group that believed and stayed there with the apostles, but all of the ministry was taking place up in Antioch. So when he landed in Caesarea, and he had gone up and saluted the church over here in Jerusalem. Now, Tuesday night, remember I mentioned in our Greek class that Jerusalem is considered to be up no matter from what direction you're coming. In our understanding of directions, north is up, south is down. If you ever talk to anybody that lives up north and you tell them, we're coming down next week, they will correct you. You're not coming down when you come here. You're coming up. They don't like the word down. But if you're going to go south, you go down. It's a normal way to talk about traveling, especially reading maps. But with Jerusalem, the height, the altitude of Jerusalem was up above everything else. So no matter what direction you came from, Jerusalem was always up. Okay? And when you left, you're always going down, no matter what direction you're going. So he went up and saluted the church. And he went down to Antioch, even though he's going up to Antioch. He's actually going down because the elevation difference between Antioch and Jerusalem. Everything is centered around Jerusalem when you're Hebrew or Jewish. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. And he was strengthening all the disciples. Now, Galatia is this area right here. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. along with Cilicia. So what this verse is telling us in just a sudden summary statement is that at verse 23, after Paul came back, they went back around again and started going through the cities again that they had visited in their first two missionary journeys. Acts chapter 18, verse 23 is the start of Paul's third missionary journey. With that, we'll take a break. We'll come back and finish out the few verses of chapter 18, and then we'll take chapter 19 and we'll be done. Short break.